We've just finished the book of 1 Peter, and I want to start a new series in the new term on those four identities of for the church. And so I've got 2 weeks with which to do whatever I like. So we're going to hop into the Old Testament and look at some really weird passages, and that's often can be quite fun. So we're looking at this passage, and it's the short story in this book of 2 Kings, and it's about a general and a guy called Naaman, or in Afrikaans, Naaman. He was that's a cool way of saying it, hey? Naaman. So Naaman was one of the most successful and powerful men probably in the world at the time. He really had it all. He was a commander of the army of Aram, which was the great superpower at that time. Today it's called Syria, so it's that area. And we are told that the king of Syria leaned on his arm, which was a way of saying that this was his right-hand man. This was basically the prime minister. If you know, the king is the king, he would have an executive guy who would do all his admin, and that was Naaman. And so he was the equivalent of maybe the prime minister of the nation. He was incredibly wealthy. He was a valiant soldier. He was highly decorated and honored. He probably looked something like Brad Pitt as well. He had everything going for him. Let's have a look at verse 1. It says, "Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram." So God had actually given victory to them through him. He was this valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. And notice how the writer sort of piles up the accolades and the accomplishments of Naaman, and then suddenly adds that despite all of them, he was basically a dead man walking. Leprosy in the Bible sort of encompassed a whole group of skin-wasting diseases that slowly crippled people and disfigured their victims and eventually killed them. Leprosy is almost all but gone from our world. So we don't really see or hear about leprosy as it existed in the ancient world much. But perhaps the word has some of the same resonance that stage 4 cancer might have in our context. Naaman's body was going through this slow motion explosion. His skin would puff up, his skin and bones would crack, and bits of it would fall off, and as his body was basically dying inch by inch. And so with all his success, he could not overcome the social alienation and the emotional despair that came from leprosy. Now in verse 2, have a look at verse 2. "Now bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosies.'" So Naaman's wife had this slave girl who worked for her, and she says, "Hey, if only my master would go see the great prophet in Israel." And being desperate enough, as Naaman is, he's ready to grasp at any straw he can get, and so he goes off to go and find Elisha. And he takes with him, in verse 5 it says, he takes with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. So this is an enormous fortune of money that he takes with him. And he also takes a letter of reference from the king of Syria, so to the king of Israel, which reads in verse 6, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now, did you notice that What did the servant girl say that he should do? She said, go and see the prophet. What did Naaman do? Who did he go see? The king. The king, right. Yeah, he goes and sees the king. He doesn't go to the prophet. He goes to the king. Why does he do that? Well, look at what he's taking with him, right? He's taking this glowing endorsement from the king of Aram and this fat wad of cash. And in other words, the expectation is that the king of Israel will make it happen. He's a powerful man. He's a wealthy man. And so what he... And he thinks, well, what I'll do is I'll go speak to the boss. I'll go speak to the king, and he will just make it happen, and I'll just pay him a lot of money, and we'll be able to sort it out. And so he thought that what he could do is he could use his success to deal with his problems. He was just going to use his success, was going to be his salvation. And no matter how big the problems were, he figured he could sort them out. And when I read this passage, it always takes me back to, have you seen the movie The Titanic? I mean, old movie. But there's this scene that just comes to mind immediately when I read this, because in the Titanic, there's this very wealthy man, and what he does is when he realizes the ship is sinking, he goes to one of the crew of the ship, and he gives him a whole lot of money and puts it in his pocket and says, you know, when the time comes, just make sure that I've got a place on the lifeboat. And the sort of tragedy is that when it gets to that point, when he wants to get on the lifeboat, the crew member realizes, he's like, hey, what am I going to do with money, you know? And so he just throws it back at the guy and saves himself instead of giving him a place on the boat, a lifeboat. And it's just like the futility of this. So as the king of Israel reads the letter, he tears his robes. He says, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. So the king is shattered. He rips his robes. Why does he do that? He's actually right on point. Because he's saying the God of Israel is not that kind of God. The God of Israel is not on a leash. He cannot be brought, he cannot be bought. He cannot be bribed. I can't twist God's arm. He's not the kind of God you can command to do things. He's not the kind of God you can manipulate or control. And the king of Aram seemed, and so for the king of Israel, he says, well, he seems to be asking something that's just impossible with the God of Israel. And so he assumes this must be a political ploy. He's trying to find an excuse to go to war with us. But that's not really true. Naaman and the king of Aram are actually sincere in what they're asking for. They just assume that the God of Israel, that religion in Israel works the same way it does back at home for them. And they assume that religion in Israel works the same way in their culture as it does indeed in pretty much all cultures, even today. Which is that the basic premise of basically all religions, with the exception of the religion of the Bible, is that the basic premise is that you live a good life, then God or whoever it is that you worship, what he will do is he will bless you and he will look after you. And he will make you prosperous. And therefore, it's only logical to deduce that the people who are the most successful, the most wealthy, the most powerful, are also the people that are the closest to God. And that's why they thought, so that's why we need to go to the king, because he is obviously the guy who has God's ear, because look at how blessed he is. And that's why traditional religion always expects that the gods will be working through, or God will be working through the successful, not the outsider and the failures. And so he's operating, Naaman's operating off the premise that God is a tame God. God is a God who you can put in your debt. But Yahweh is anything but a tame God. He is the God of grace that cannot be indebted to anybody. But rather, he is the God whom everyone owes everything to. Now, when the king cries, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" He's really getting at the heart of Naaman's problem. Because Naaman had made his success his idol. His success had functioned as the replacement for God in his life. He didn't need God because he could solve all his own problems. And so his success was his functional savior. Now, have a look at verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and his chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say, so Elisha doesn't even come out himself, he just sends a messenger, says to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me, and he would stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. But Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" Naaman is absolutely furious and he marches off in this rage. Why? What did he expect? What was he expecting Elisha to do? He expected Elisha, I think, you know what he expected? Is the first thing he expected Elisha to do was to take his money. And then he expected that he would take the money and he would perform some sort of magic ritual, you know, maybe wave a wand, you know, sprinkle some dust or something, do some kind of ritual. And he thought that, or if he wasn't going to do that, that he would at least demand that he do some great thing, right? To show that he is worthy of being healed. So I get the feeling that Naaman is almost expecting to be asked to carry the ring of power to Mount Doom in Mordor. You know, Elisha was like, "Yes, I will take a dip in the river." Elisha's like, says to him, he's like, "Yeah, just go down to the river and take a dip." And he says, "I shall venture forth to the ends of the earth to find this fountain of youth." And Elisha's like, "Yeah, no, any river will do. Maybe that one down there." And he's like, "What? No. Any idiot can paddle around in that river. That doesn't take any achievement. That doesn't take any skill or ability whatsoever." Exactly. That's the point. That's the point. Salvation cannot be earned. It's not something that you can deserve. It's not something you can pay for. It's not something that you can do or accomplish. It is God's accomplishment, and it can only be received by those who are able to humble themselves and receive it with empty hands. That's the very nature of grace. And so that's why the command to just go wash yourself was so hard, because it was so easy. It was too easy. To do it, Naaman had to admit that he was helpless and weak. And he had nothing to offer God. And he had to receive his salvation as a free gift. Which by God's grace, and you know, he put that servant into Naaman's life who was able to talk some sense into him. And Naaman did humble himself, and he was saved. And I think as a Christian, we can see the application of this in like how you become a Christian. That's pretty obvious, right? You know, Jesus said that the kingdom of God belongs to little ones like these, talking about children. Why? What does he mean by that? Well, he means exactly the same as what he said to that young ruler who had all that wealth and obeyed the law sort of almost perfectly, almost. and what is he saying about kids? What do kids have to offer a king? What do kids have to offer Jesus? Nothing. And that's why the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Because kids realize that. They realize, I have no authority, I have no power, I have no wealth, I have no clout, but I'm loved by Jesus because his love is a free gift, not because I have anything to contribute towards it or that I can earn it. And that is the hardest thing for us to come to recognize. For it is inbuilt in us, this desire that we have to earn our salvation. We need to earn our forgiveness. The hardest thing for us is to say that we cannot, to recognize that we have nothing to offer. And on a, but it, this even has relevance to how we live our lives as Christians, how we relate to one another, because so often we desire to portray our lives, portray ourselves to one another as if we have it all together, as if we've got this. You know, we don't want people to know that we're actually really struggling. We really struggle with sin and failure and all kinds of, in all kinds of areas. And it's that pride that really stands in the way of genuine and real relationships and discipleship. And it stands in the way of us actually gaining victory over sin and overcoming our failures and our mistakes and us actually changing because we want to pretend that we've got it sorted, and we don't want to admit, we don't want to be vulnerable to people, we don't want to admit that we don't actually have it all together, we're a real mess, and that we struggle with sin all the time. And so the hardest thing for us is to just believe the gospel, to believe in that the only real way to change is to repent. The only way is confession. That means we need to make ourselves vulnerable to people. We need to especially make ourselves vulnerable to the people that we sin against. We need to acknowledge that we do cause hurt to people, and not try to defend ourselves and try to justify ourselves. We need to come with empty hands and recognize that we have problems that are far too big for us to handle. And you know, Ian, I didn't actually say anything about the CAP visits, but that's one of the things that's so exciting about CAP, is because what you see is people who have come to a point where they recognize that they are in way over their heads. And you know, the program that CAP runs is not the gospel, but it does give a perfect illustration of what the gospel does. You know, because when they hear that there's actually a way, that there's a way out, there's a hope, that if they're able to actually sort of just face up to the problem, if they're able to kind of lay it all out in the open. Say, look, this is the situation I'm in. Let's not lie about that. Let's not pretend it's not as bad as it is. This is where we are. That there is actually hope out of that. That there is a way out. And that's why it just forms it's the perfect context for the gospel. Because that's exactly what the gospel does. When we become like Naaman did eventually, and we recognize where we are in the sight of God and one another, that's the starting point for growth and change. And hope. Now, at every point in the Bible, the writers are at pain to stress that God's grace, and this is what is so interesting about grace, is that grace, while free to the recipient, always comes at a great cost to the giver, to the gracious one, to the merciful one. It comes at a cost. Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to say that grace is free, but it is never cheap. So right from the beginning, you see in Genesis, when mankind falls and sins, and God does not mete out the justice that is demanded from their sin, right? Because the sin was, you eat of this fruit, the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. God should have struck Adam and Eve dead on the spot, but he didn't. He forgave them. He was gracious to them. But that grace came at a cost. You remember what, right away, God, they were ashamed of their nakedness, and God covered them with animal skins. So right from the very beginning, something had to die to bear their sin. And no one who's ever been seriously wronged can actually, there's no such thing as just forgiving. It's just impossible. Think about it. If you have been robbed, let's say someone broke into your house and stole a whole bunch of your stuff, or stole your car, or someone has done something to you that completely ruined an opportunity that you had in life. There, you really have two choices. You can either make the wrongdoer pay it back, so you can take revenge on the person, or you can force them, you can get them arrested, and maybe a court can force them to return the items or to pay you back in some way. You can either do that, or you can forgive them. But the cost doesn't go away. If you forgive them, that means you absorb the cost, you absorb the loss and the debt. You bear it yourself. And you're saying, I forgive you, I will bear the cost of what you did. All forgiveness is costly. And so the Bible makes reference to this all the time. And in this story, someone had to bear the suffering with patience and love in order for Naaman to receive his blessing. And this is what I love about this story. I'm talking about a character that you barely noticed, but is really the most important character in the story. It's the slave girl. She is the central character in the story. And she's probably one of the great unsung heroes of the Old Testament. She is a slave girl to Naaman's wife, and she was captured by raiding bands of Syrians. So at best, this means she would have had a pretty rough life. At best, she might have probably would have had her family captured and sold off as slaves, or at worst, it meant that she actually witnessed them being slaughtered in front of her. And when we meet her, she is at the bottom of Syria's social structure. It doesn't get more low than this. She is a racial outsider. She's a slave. She's a woman. And she's a young woman at that. She's maybe 11 or 12 years old. And her short little life has been utterly ruined. And the one who's responsible for ruining her life is General Naaman, who is the supreme military commander. He was the one who ordered those raids. And yet, how does she respond when she finds out that her great nemesis has been struck with leprosy? You know, if we have our hearts set on seeing life being about material things and success or getting to the top or whatever it is, what happens when we find ourselves on the bottom rung of the ladder? You know what happens when that happens? You get bitter. You look around you for people to blame. And you get cynical and you get bitter. And you might even fantasize about revenge. But this girl did not fall into that trap. She didn't say, "Ha! Leprosy. Good on you." You know, what comes around goes around, buddy. She didn't. Look at her words. She says, "If only my master would see the prophet." There is this amazing sympathy and concern in those words. She must have really wanted to relieve his suffering and to save him. After all he had done to her. There was no other reason to tell him about the prophet. She could have just zipped her lip and kept quiet about it. Think about it. His life was now in her hands. What she knew could save him, and by withholding it, she could make him suffer horribly. She could have made him pay for his sins. She could have made him bear the cost for what he had done to her. But she didn't. She refused to relieve her suffering by making him pay. She did what the whole Bible tells us to do, and that is not to seek revenge, but to love our enemies and entrust to God, who is the judge. She trusted God, and she bore her suffering with patience and tremendous love. And that biblical theme, that forgiveness always requires a suffering servant, that finds its climax in Jesus, who fulfills all of the prophecies of the suffering servant. He is the ultimate person who will come and bear the cost and save God's people. He became a human being. Jesus became a servant. He was subjected to beatings and he was arrested and captured and ultimately put to death. And as he looked down on the cross, I mean, think about this. As Jesus hung on the cross, he looked down at so-called friends. Some of the disciples were hiding out, watching him. Some of them denying him. Some of them betraying him. And all of them forsaking him. And he voluntarily pays the price. He forgives them and dies on the cross in their place. So on the cross, what you see is God doing on a cosmic level what this young slave girl did. And what we all have to do when we forgive. It's God absorbing the punishment and the debt for our sin himself. You see, how do we break our heart's fixation on this idea that we need to do some great thing, right? That's what he wanted to do. Would you not have done it if the prophet told you to do some great thing? We always want to do some great thing to prove ourselves, to heal ourselves. How do we break that commitment to that which is just pride? It's only when we look at Jesus and we see our great suffering servant and what he's done for us. When we finally understand that God's salvation does not require us to do some great thing, because the great thing has been done already for us. And so all we have to do is to go down and wash and be made clean. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the gospel message. That it is a message of free grace that is available to everyone. That it is that it is, you know, it is food without cost. It is great mercy that you pour out on anyone who will just recognize that they have nothing. And Lord, that is really the hardest thing to do, because our pride kicks against that, our pride pushes against that. We really want to assert our own value and our own power and our own importance, and we want to think that we can do something and we can earn your mercy and your love. But Lord, help us to humble our hearts. Won't you humble our hearts that we would be able to kneel before Jesus and receive forgiveness from him? Help us to humble our hearts so that we would relate to one another out of a place of grace, that we would be forgiving one another, but also at the same time that we would be vulnerable and confessing our sins to one another. We pray that the gospel would be at work in our hearts, not just to save us, but to transform us and to make us more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.